Tonight we return to 1 Corinthians 10. We are going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. As there is much in this passage, I plan to return to it again next week, Sunday evening. So if you don't hear everything addressed, there is a reason for that. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank You for Your servant Paul and how he ministered Your word to the Corinthian church. We thank You, O Holy Spirit, for preserving this word and bringing it down to us complete and entire so that we might tonight look into Your word again. We ask that You, O Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide into all truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain times in life when running is the best response, and really, it's the only response. After the angels warned Lot and his family of the destruction coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it was incumbent upon that righteous man to gather his family and run for the hills. When Potiphar's wife grabbed Joseph and insisted on her immoral proposal, the only thing Joseph could do was to flee from the house. King David had to run for his life repeatedly, first from his father-in-law Saul, and later on from his own son Absalom. In the New Testament era, when the Roman armies were closing in on Jerusalem to surround her and besiege her, Jesus counseled his disciples to flee for the mountains and not to look back. This metaphor of desperate flight seems to be one of the Apostle Paul's favorite metaphors. Back in chapter 6, verse 18, he had advised them to flee from sexual immorality. And now here in chapter 10, he calls them to flee from idolatry. Run as fast as you can to get away from the danger. That is the gist of Paul's advice. So this evening we want to focus on fleeing from idolatry. I want to begin with first century Corinthian demonolatry. Then we're going to consider 21st century idolatry and finish with a two-sided coin. Back in chapter 8, Paul had acknowledged that there are many so-called gods and lords in this world. And there certainly was no shortage of idols in first century Corinth. In that discussion, he had also conceded that there was nothing to these idols at all. There is no actual being that is called Zeus or Apollo or Aphrodite or any of the gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon, though many of these had temples in first century Corinth. They were make-believe gods, and they were not true and living beings like the God of Israel. So when Paul asks in verse 19, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" The answer is no. No, they are nothing. There's nothing to them. Those beings don't really exist. So how should the Corinthian Christians understand the practices of their pagan neighbors in relation to those many idols? Paul makes an additional point here in chapter 10 that rounds out the picture of idolatry. When the Gentiles sacrifice, he says, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Their pagan worship is really directed towards demons. So their idolatry is really demonolatry, the worship of demons. So to read between the lines a bit, I think that Paul is really suggesting here that those pagan gods, the idols found in Corinth, are really nothing but demonic deceptions. The demons are pretending to be gods, masquerading as gods, but they are really only tricking their adherents. The only thing behind the gods and goddesses of Greek mythology is deceptive, demonic figures who laugh up their sleeves at the devout worshipers of these so-called gods. From a sense of strength and of self-importance, some of the believers in the congregation at Corinth felt that they had liberty to not only eat meat sacrificed to these false gods, but even to attend banquets at the pagan temples. They would go there for an evening of entertainment and for a good meal. And what could be the harm in that, they would argue. So they would eat and they would drink with an easy conscience, and they would exercise their supposed rights to do whatever they pleased. And this is something that Paul has been combating for quite some time now in this book. You claim your rights because you say you're strong. You believe you can do anything you please. You need to think twice about those claims to be simply exercising your rights. Well, the problem really comes in with the fact that when they partake of the table and drink of the cup of these so-called gods, they were actually becoming participants with demons. They were sharing in demons' tables and drinking from demons' cups. Though in their eyes there was nothing wrong with what they were doing, God did not see it this way. God saw them going uncritically into these pagan, worldly environments and participating freely in those rites and rituals, eating at their feast and enjoying table fellowship with demons. And that sight had provoked the Lord to jealousy. He was not pleased with what they were choosing to do. Now, we may look at this and say, essentially, they're going to a restaurant, maybe a themed restaurant. Sometimes in big cities, you have these themed restaurants. It's a medieval restaurant. Well, what's wrong with going to a themed restaurant and sitting down and eating a meal and drinking some things and then going your way? What's the issue? But you see, when it's a pagan temple with pagan rituals, it's not just a generic restaurant experience. To sit down at table at these rituals is to enter into a kind of bond of fellowship, a connection with them. And so Paul can say that when you're doing this, you are becoming partakers with the demons. You are being bonded to these demonic influences which have been packaged as these so-called Greek gods and goddesses. And it is a significant connection. It is a kind of table fellowship which is comparable in significance to what we have in the Lord's Supper. Now, we would not look at the Lord's Supper as simply the consumption of a little crumb of bread and a little cup of wine and nothing to that. In fact, we're going to come back and look at that next week, that there's great significance in the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table, we partake of Christ and become participants with Christ in the eating at his table. And so Paul is making the comparison that just as you as a Christian would do at the Lord's Supper, so they are doing at their demon feasts in their pagan temples. And when you as a Christian go in there and participate, you are becoming bonded to them, much as a worshiper would be bonded to Christ through partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, it would seem very strange to our eyes if we saw an avowed atheist or perhaps someone who practiced witchcraft come into our service and try and partake of the Lord's Supper with us. We would say, whoa, 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 you've repudiated the true God, you've rejected all that is Christian, and you can't participate. It's completely inappropriate for you to be here. Well, it was equally inappropriate for these Christians to be going to pagan temples and participating in these pagan rituals and partaking of the table, drinking of the cup, and becoming bonded to the demons behind these gods. So this is not a small, insignificant issue where Paul is just getting upset over nothing. This is a major, major compromise on behalf of these Corinthians. And hence we see Paul's warning. You are provoking the strong Lord to jealousy, and you are in danger of his judgment. So don't do that. Do not go down that route. Instead, you need to run away from these temptations. You must flee idolatry. And in that call to flee idolatry, Paul is making the strongest possible recommendation to these foolish Corinthians who are supposing they can go participate in the pagan rituals with no problem. It's their right to do it if they choose. Now, on this command to flee idolatry, the Dutch commentator Grosheide says, flee from implies a staying away from something as far as possible. One should not first introduce idolatry to condemn it afterwards, but should rather avoid every connection with it. The present tense points to a continuation. So what he's saying is, there's a continual duty you have to run away and stay as far away from this as you can. Don't go near it in the first place. Get away from it at all costs. And stay away from it. It makes no sense to introduce something and then later to condemn it. Don't even introduce it in the first place. Don't go down to that pagan temple. Don't enter into their feast and their ritual. Don't even go down the street where that temple is located. Stay away. Run away. Flee from it. Keep away. So this is a very strong, strong message to them. You have no business there. Don't do it. Get away from it. Stay away from it. Paul could not be stronger, and he could not be clearer. Well, having considered the message to the first century audience in Corinth, we move next to the 21st century audience, and that would be us. The message is basically the same. My beloved, flee from idolatry. But what does that mean to us in our current age? I should point out, first of all, that there are many places in our world today where idol worship is not that very different from what existed in Corinth 2,000 years ago. If you would go to certain parts of Africa or Asia or India, you could find people following these so-called gods, even bowing down to statues made of ceramic, wood, metal, or stone. Old-fashioned idolatry is not extinct in our day and age. And if we would travel to those places, we would see it is a thriving business, and it is an ongoing problem. But here in the industrial West, we don't often find that type of idolatry widely practiced. Western forms of idolatry are far more subtle. Sometimes they are conceptual. Idolatry in the West can be, for instance, an unbridled concern for the environment. Idolatry can be manifested in a consuming passion to become one of the 50 richest people on Wall Street, or one of the most powerful lobbyists in Washington, D.C. This makes Western idolatry a bit harder to spot. If we were back in Corinth, we could see the glitzy statue. We could watch the worshipers venerating the image. So it is admittedly harder to identify a typical Western idolater from someone who has made an invisible concept into an idol, even something like popularity. So what exactly is idolatry, especially here in modern America? How can we define it? I would begin by saying that idolatry always involves violations of both the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves graven images of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So we would say that idolatry is choosing someone or something to take the place that God alone deserves. It is treating something or someone as if it were God, even though it is not God. And this is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I am God. There is no other. I hold the first place, the only place, and you must recognize and own me as the one and only true God. And you may not have other gods in the place of me or even in addition to me. So anything or anyone who takes that place of primacy, who holds the top spot, who is designated as the number one, that thing or that person has eclipsed the true God and has become the God, the idol of the heart. But then you also have the second aspect, which is the second commandment. And that is making a graven image. Idolatry always has outward manifestations, such as crafting an image in the likeness of our chosen object of worship. It then sets up the handcrafted image, bows down to it, and offers worship to it and serves it. So you have those outward manifestations. Let me give you just one very clear example. And as I give this example, let me be completely transparent. I've been a Bulls fan for a very long time. And the glory years were really amazing, incredible runs of championship after championship after championship. But when he retired again, left the sport, the Chicago Bulls made a statue of Michael Jordan in his classic swooping dunk, and it is outside the United Center. And there is an ongoing cult of Michael Jordanism that continues to simmer in our culture. Just this past week, there has been a really bizarre debate going on the ESPN sports site about who's greater, LeBron or Jordan. And the Jordan worshippers are continuing to argue Michael was the best ever and LeBron will never eclipse him. And although I'm a Bulls fan, I have to step back and say that's just idolatry. It is setting up a statue of a man they have worshipped as the greatest ever. And that kind of stuff constitutes the outward manifestation of idolatry. It's not only the internal heart commitments, but it's the outworkings in the making of images, the worshiping and the serving of those images. And so idolatry is both a problem of the heart, the internal, and it's also a problem of the outward life, the external, that has to do with worship given to images. In a very important book entitled No God But God, Breaking with the Idols of Our Age, Richard Keys writes, "An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them." Anything in creation, any created thing, can be inflated to become a substitute for God. And those things, which are not bad in and of themselves, are inflated depending on our attitudes towards them and our actions towards them. Well, Keyes then adds, "Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is, in itself, perfectly good. The crucial warning is this: as soon as our loyalty to anything leads us to disobey God, we are in danger of making it an idol. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God." So some examples of modern-day Western idolatry could be as follows. Achieving a 4.0 grade point average. Getting a promotion to being the vice president of your company. Drafting a franchise quarterback for your NFL team. being able to retire early and never have another financial care in life. Getting married. Having grandchildren. Owning a house. Buying a speedboat. Upgrading my phone again to the latest and greatest piece of technology. Becoming the very best bowler in my Friday night league. Finally enjoying success. Being well liked by my coworkers or my clients. Being respected by my family. The list goes on and on and on. Now you might say to yourself, well, Pastor, what's wrong with those things? Are you saying it's sinful to buy a speedboat? Am I wrong to want to be respected by my family? Well, the point is this. All of those things are lawful and legitimate in and of themselves. None of them is sinful per se. Striving for good grades is not a bad idea. In fact, it's a very good idea. Wanting to be a vice president in your company is not a wrong or sinful thing. That's a good thing. Any of these things are okay in and of themselves. The problem arises when these good things become functional substitutes for God. So when I decide to go out to the golf course on Sunday morning to work on my chip shot rather than going to worship, that is a problem. When my drive to earn that next promotion at work causes me to chronically neglect my wife and my children, that's a problem. You see, idolatry enters in when we view these things as substitutes for God, and then we pledge to love and serve these things with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And if we can casually break God's commands in order to achieve our goals, then it is very apparent that that thing has become an idol to us. And what is going on in our hearts will eventually show itself in our lives. Because when our hearts are given over unreservedly to a thing, then we have that will and urge to worship that thing, and we will begin making outward manifestations that we can bow down to and worship. The violations of the first commandment always lead into violations of the second commandment. And God is saying, you cannot replace me and then try and worship my substitute. You need to flee from that. Now, it would be tempting, and it would frankly be easy and maybe even popular, to stand before you tonight and say, well, you know, since you don't have any statues in your home, you know, on family visits we look for little grottos in areas where you might be burning incense. We've never seen those in your house. Therefore, you are certifiably free from idolatry. You can relax. Don't even worry about this chapter. But Western idolatry is much more insidious. And it can so easily grasp our hearts. So that even pastors are not immune to this tug toward idolatry. Any of us, and all of us, are susceptible to these temptations because the culture all around us is rife with idolatry. And you cannot live in a culture that's constantly massaging you without being influenced by it to some extent. It's just a bit simplistic to think I can live in connection with this contagion and not get infected by it. And so, rather than thinking ourselves free and clear of any temptation to idolatry, we have to ask the hard questions. We need to look in the mirror and say, what are my idols? What are the things that I would choose to do in disobedience to God, and how would my casual sin reveal the things I care too much about? You might say, well, yeah, Pastor, how much is too much? Can you give us some hard number, like 6 or something? I wish I could. I wish we had like a little meter that we could say, oh, we've checked the meter and you're at 7, so you crossed over. There's no easy way to gauge this. But you have to know your own heart. And you have to pray that very difficult prayer. Search me, O God, and know me. Try me, know my inmost being. If there be any wicked way in me, show me that and lead me in the everlasting way. What are the idols that corrupt our relationship with God? What has horned in on our relationship with the one true God? Well, as we think about this, and as we take this seriously, and as we contemplate our own lives, we come finally to the response, which I'm calling a two-sided coin. So the two sides of this coin are both important. I think they're equally important. The first side is an explicit side. The second side is implicit. And explicitly, Paul says here, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. Whatever is crowding into your life and competing, vying for your devotion, run away from that competitor to the one true God. Because Paul loves his readers, he calls us all to run away from any and all idolatry. So for the Corinthians, that would have meant that they must stop attending those Friday night feasts at the local pagan temple. They should no longer eat and drink from the table of demons. They should have no further participation in those pagan rites and rituals. Run away from them. They only do you harm and no good at all. So have nothing more to do with them. But Paul's message is for us today, too. Whatever it is that has taken over first place in your heart and life, get rid of it. Be brutally honest with yourself and face up to those things that hold first place in your affections. What do you love most beyond everything else? If it is not the one and only true and living God, if it is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you need to see the idolatry of your own heart and run away and keep away from that idolatry. Flee idolatry, my beloved brothers and sisters. That's the explicit side. Now for the implicit side, which is the corollary. Even as you flee from idols, you must flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to God. You see, it's not enough to simply run away from danger. You must also run to safety. And there is no other safety than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our rock and our fortress, our shield and our deliverer. He is that high tower, and we flee to Him. So set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart, committing yourself to love Him with heart, soul, strength, and mind. Let Him be your all in all, the one object of your love and affection, of your commitment and your devotion. Love Him, ye saints, for He has saved you by His life, by His suffering and death, by His resurrection. And as you give yourself to Him, purpose in your heart to be the Lord and Master of your life. His will must inform you in all your thinking. Let Him be your guide. Let His desires, His opinion, His will direct your path. Let me just close with an appeal to the youngsters. And I'll let you define for yourself what youngster means. There's some of us who are oldsters. We know that. We're okay with that. But what about you youngsters? Especially what about you young people? You are at such a crucial point in your life. And you have to make some very hard choices for yourself. Perhaps up to this stage, you've been essentially riding your parents' coattails. And your parents have good coattails. They are commendable coattails. And it's been okay for you to ride your parents' coattails up till now. But the day does come when you must own it for yourself. You must stand and say, I will go this way or that way. And as you approach that crossroad of life, young people, there are going to be any number of demonically, deceptively promoted idols that are going to tug at your heart and urge you to go with them down a path that they promise will be fun and successful and prosperous. And they will tell you, young people, that this is a broad road and there are many people on this road. And if you'll take a look at this road, you'll see how many people are having so much fun going down this broad road. Come along with us. It's a great time. But then there stands one who will say to you, no, don't go down that broad road that leads to destruction. Come with me on the narrow road that leads to life eternal. And that person that is beckoning you to come with him down that narrow, lonely road is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He won't promise you lots and lots of company. He won't guarantee that it's going to be only fun all the time. He won't even say you're going to be very prosperous and successful, you'll be healthy and wealthy. He doesn't give those guarantees. He just simply says, come with me down this narrow road because this is the path of life. And as you stand at that crossroad, young people, consider well what that choice means, not only for the rest of your days here on earth, but even for your eternity. Many of your peers will choose the broad road and go skipping down that road to their own destruction. And they will pressure you to join them. The narrow road that leads to life is the only way to go. And it is the prayer of the oldsters of this church, and I know of the session of this church, that the young people of this church would latch on to the things of the Lord, would love Him with heart, soul, strength, and mind, would go down that narrow road to life, and would be a faithful generation, and would not be lost to destruction. We're not going to make that decision for you. As your pastor, I can't make that decision for you. But I can tell you, it is the most important decision you will make in your whole life. And if you choose well, you will enjoy it for all eternity. If you choose badly, like so many do, you will eternally regret it. Even as you suffer in hell, you will rue your decision to go with the crowd down the broad road that leads to destruction. Flee idolatry. Flee to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us all, young and old, to flee to you, to run away from those false gods, those competitors, and those pretenders that would lead us astray into rotten and dangerous roads that would bring us eventually to our own damnation. Give us hearts that yearn to love you with our whole being. And help us, Lord, to see the idols that have cropped up in our lives, to hate them, to forsake them, to cast them out, to grind them to dust under our feet. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.